Summit family at all of our campuses, let me join your campus pastor just in expressing grief and bewilderment at the events of this past weekend and what, at least the former of them, has to be considered a racially motivated terrorist attack. We want you to know, especially those of you in our Hispanic community, that we love you. We recognize the beauty that God has placed in you, and we are grateful for those of you that are a part of our church family. I know that here today, you might say there are three categories of people, or at least categories that some of us are going to fall into. There are those who are fearful, and there are some who are angry, and then there are some who are, quite honestly, oblivious. To those who are fearful and those who are angry, we want you to know that we understand. I mean, we understand that for you to have questions about why something like this would happen or why certain people would be targeted is not a question you should ever have to ask. And we want you to know that we recognize that all people made in the image of God are worthy of the same dignity and respect, and we promise to stand with you in that. And especially to our Hispanic brothers and sisters that are a part of this church. I know many of them are at the Summit in Espanol campus, and I'll be spending some time with them a little later, but some of them are at one of our campuses right now. We want you to know that we love you as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're going to walk through this with you and bear this with you. To those who are in that category that I say oblivious, it's just easy for us to think about tragedies that don't directly affect us or our family as if somehow they're lesser, but they are not. Part of being in the body of Christ is that we bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters, and one thing that affects any of us affects all of us. And so I want us to enter into this season with empathy and understanding and pray about it as if it were happening to one of us or to one of our children. You know, I was just a couple weeks ago, we were able to send a couple of our pastors down to the border, along with, as president of the SBC, I was able to send two of our vice presidents down to some of these places right along the border where ministry is happening and where there is tragedy happening, just to investigate what this church could do more effectively to minister to people, and also what the Southern Baptist Convention, the 48,000 churches that make up that, could do. And so in the coming weeks, you're going to hear about just different ways that you can be involved praying and giving and maybe some of you even going to be a part of what is happening down there. I know we just prayed at all of our campuses, but I wanted us to pray specifically as a congregation that God would show us. It's one thing to stand in a pulpit and say, be warmed and filled, and God will take care of things. That's another thing to take on the burden and to let it affect our lives. And so I just implore you not to put your head in the sand, but to walk through this the way that someone who really knows Jesus would walk through this. And so could I ask you at all of our campuses one more time for us just to pray together and to ask God to show us the way that we can be the hands and feet of Jesus in a moment like this. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that even in the midst of tragedy, that God, we have a message of a Savior who is risen and who overcame the grave. God, I pray that we would not put our head in the sand and turn away, God, from pain and think it doesn't affect me, therefore it doesn't matter. Father, I pray that we would feel it and we would be moved to be involved with our time, our treasure, and our talents. God, I pray that you would show this church the way. I pray that you would show this network of churches of which we are a part, these 48,000 churches, that you would show us how to make an eternal difference and a physical difference in the lives of people who suffer. And God, we pray that for clarity in this, and we know that you want to lead us forward. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people who agree with this said, amen, amen. By the way, some of you may have seen two of our pastors were on WRAL last night actually talking about this. If not, you can certainly go back. I'll post the interview on Twitter and social media and that kind of thing if you want to actually see what they talked about and how we are looking at this and what some of the future holds. So on a happier note, let me say that we are welcoming back this weekend a large portion of our church, about 800 of our high school students and middle school students who last weekend were coming back from their student camp. I know the last number I've heard, at least, there was about 800 of them there, and they had at least 21 professions of faith that we know about. So we are really, really excited to have them back with us. and for what God is doing there. By the way, let's just say this. If you are a high school student or middle school student who was there, or you are a volunteer that went, if you were there at that student camp, could you just stand up right now at all of our campuses and let us see you and appreciate you? You guys can be seated. To our middle school and high school volunteers, particularly our middle school volunteers, you are our heroes. There is a special place in heaven just for you, so we are grateful. Romans 8, if you got your Bible this weekend, I hope that you brought your Bible. And if you have your Romans notebook, we are on page 54. You will find a place where the text of Scripture is recorded, a place for you to jot notes in the margin there where the Scripture is, a place off to the side where you can actually take notes on the message if things are standing out to you, so you can bring that with you every weekend for the rest of the year. As you were turning there to Romans chapter 8, I'm not sure if you've ever heard the name Peter Daneka, but he was a Russian immigrant who fled to the United States in around 1910, 1911 in order to escape the looming communist revolution. When he moved to Chicago, he became a Christian just a few years later, 1914. He became a Christian. Then he went to the Moody Bible Institute and was then powerfully used by God in both the United States and the Soviet Union in bringing a lot of people to Jesus. He tells this great little story about his escape from Russia in 1910. He said, my family was very poor. He said, we actually were moderate means, but in the revolution, we started to lose everything. And so we had no money, and my parents sacrificed literally everything they had in order to get me a ticket on a boat to America. And he said, I got on that boat with no money, just a knapsack and a few articles of clothing. He said, my mom had stuffed a few pieces of stale hard bread into the bag for me to eat on the journey. He said, throughout the week-long or so journey, I would often find myself looking in at the dining hall and just longing to have just a bite of what looked like these lavish meals that these passengers were eating. He said, but I was virtually starving. He said, eventually I befriended a few of the sailors there on the ship, and they told me that if I would do the work that they would do alongside them, they would slip me in, allow me to eat what they ate. He said, which was still very meager portions, gruel and hardtack and that kind of stuff, but at least it was better than that moldy bread that he had in his knapsack. He said, it was not until the last day of the trip that I realized, somebody explained to me, that three full meals a day had come with the purchase of my ticket. He said, because I could not read what was written on the ticket, I didn't know what I was entitled to. I share that because what the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 8 is he explains to you that many Christians live out their spiritual journey in the same way. You see, we know that receiving Christ gets us a ticket into heaven, but we don't fully understand all the benefits that are included in the price of that ticket, and that's what Romans 8 is all about. We left off last weekend considering the four-part promise that God gives to us in the midst of suffering as one of those benefits. Part one of that promise was that God has determined to make us more like Jesus, and we know that he now pursues that purpose in everything good and bad in our lives. Part two of that promise was the promise that our journey ends with the redemption of our body when all of our pain and all of our sorrow and all the tragedy gets swallowed up into healing and joy. In the meantime, we live out part three of the promise, which is the Spirit who abides with us constantly and prays the will of God over us, making sure that purpose is fulfilled. And then part four of the promise, through all of this, we have the assurance that what God started, since it started with him, that he's going to finish it. I want to pick up again right in verse 29 where we left off, because that's where Paul lays out and really concise form the purpose that God is pursuing in our lives. Technically, it was part of last week's passage, and we covered it quickly there. We technically started in verse 31 this weekend, but I want to go back and pick that up because it sets the context for everything Paul's going to say in verses 31 through 39. All right, here it is, verse 29. Those that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. My, we got some big theological words in there. So let's just take them one at a time here. Foreknew. Foreknew doesn't simply mean that God knew facts about the future as if he could simply see into the future. You see, when Scripture says that God knows somebody, it means he has a relationship with them. For example, For example, in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says to a group of people, "Depart from me, I never knew you," he doesn't mean he's never heard about them. He doesn't mean he doesn't know any facts about them. What he means is that he had no relationship with them. So when God says he foreknew us, it means that he set his love on us before we even existed. Those that God foreknew, Paul says, those are the ones he predestined. To predestine means to determine the destination beforehand. God has predestined those that he foreknew to end up looking like Jesus. Now, I realize that just bringing up the P word brings up all kinds of questions for some of you. So I got just two things for you this weekend. First, don't shoot me. I'm just the mailman, okay? Second, I promise next weekend when we get into Romans 9 to completely unravel all of these theological mysteries for you and to solve all of these theological questions to your specifications or your money back, okay? But you're going to have to come back next weekend for that. For now, I just want you to understand why Paul is bringing this up. You see, Paul is not bringing it up to try to start a theological argument with you. He's not even trying to launch you out on a theological excursus for you to start musing about the sovereignty of God. Paul is bringing this up in order to give you assurance. He's trying to say before time began, before you were even born, before you had ever done anything even good or bad, God foreknew you. And God determined that he was going to make you more like Jesus. That was his purpose, and nothing now can deter him from that purpose. Those that God foreknew and predestined, those are the ones he called. All right, the first time that God's foreknowledge and predestination really broke into your life was when you experienced that call. That was the first time it manifested in you, which basically means that you were drawn to want to know God. Sometimes people will say to me, "Well, Pastor, how do I know that God foreknew me? How do I know that he predestined me? How do I know? How do I know that I'm called? Maybe I'm not really called." That's a very easy question. If you had any desire to know God at all, that's evidence that you were foreknown, predestined, and called. John 6:44, look at this. "No man can come to me," Jesus said, "unless the Father who sent me draws them." Which means if you are coming to Jesus at all, if you have any desire to know Jesus, that's evidence the Father is drawing you. Philippians 2:13 is where Paul explains it another place. It's God, he said, who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Which means that God is not just the power in the doing of God's will. God is the power in the desiring of God's will. You see that? Sometimes we understand, of course, that God gives us the power to obey, but God also gives you the desire, the will to obey, which means if you had a desire to know God, to be close to him, that was evidence of a call. Give you one more here where Paul explains this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, we know that he has chosen you." How do we know that? "Well, because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." Paul says, we know that you're chosen because when we preach, you didn't treat it like idle words. Man, it came with conviction of sin. You felt conviction of sin. You were persuaded about the truth of Jesus and your need to come to believe the gospel. That was evidence that you were chosen. Now, of course, I realize there is some mysterious interplay between our choosing of our own volition and God's sovereignty. Some of you, when you talk about your spiritual journey, you feel like you got drafted into God's army. Others of you feel like you voluntarily enlisted. At the end of the day, both elements are there. If you belong to Jesus, it's because you voluntarily chose him. But if you chose him, it's because God was drawing you. That's all I got to say about that this weekend. I'll see you next weekend. Those he foreknew and predestined, those he called, those are the ones he justified. Accepting God's call means accepting his offer to save you. When you believe that Jesus died as the substitute for your sin, when you believe he took your place and you claim that sacrifice as your own, Paul explains in Romans 3:4, that faith is counted as righteousness. You are justified, which I told you some people explain by saying, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. Paul said, when you're called, then you're justified. Those he foreknew and predestined and called and justified, those are the ones he glorified. This is the final destination that the train is taking you too. To be glorified means to have all your sin eradicated, to be made perfect in body and soul, and to become just like Jesus, which is for Paul the ultimate treasure. Now, talked about this last week. My wife gave me some feedback after the sermon. She said, I'm gonna be honest with you. She said, it may be some people that are just not sure why that's such an exciting destination, become just like Jesus. And maybe as I talk about that, you're like, I don't know, it just doesn't sound that awesome. I mean, be just like Jesus. And maybe that's because you grew up with the same image of Jesus I did in Sunday school. Right, they were based on the pictures that we had of Jesus that all looked the same thing. Olin Mills Jesus, remember? With his perfect Ric Flair hair and his perfectly trimmed beard and his oily face, always looking off in the distance with this pensive, too spiritual for this world look. You know what I'm talking about? Literally every picture I saw of Jesus until I was 16 years old, he had the same expression on his face. With his two fingers up or something like that. And I remember as a middle school thinking, like, I'm not sure that's somebody I want to grow up and be like. I'm not even sure I'd want to hang out with that guy. Right, so why is becoming like Jesus, why is that Paul's ultimate treasure? Well, that's just because you and I aren't thinking of it the right way. Jesus said, John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it to the fullest. Psalm 16:11, in my presence is the fullness of joy, at my right hand are pleasures forevermore. Fullness of joy means joy that could not get any stronger. Pleasures forevermore means pleasures that could not last any longer. To be like Jesus is to be fully alive, free of sin and corruption. Everything physically, emotionally, and spiritually works like it is supposed to. It is a fullness of life you don't even have the capacity to comprehend yet. I compared it last weekend to trying to show a Monet or a Rembrandt to a kindergartner. They just don't have the capacity to appreciate those things yet. That's what Paul says the ultimate destination is for us. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the 20th century British pastor, says maybe the most astounding thing about this passage is that Paul speaks of this future glorification in the past tense. Those he foreknew and called and predestined and justified, those are the ones he glorified, past tense. The glorification is as past tense as the foreknowing is. In other words, y'all, if you're a believer, it's as good as if it's already done. It is as finished in God's mind as foreknowing you is. That is God's unalterable purpose. That is the place that he is working. That's what he's doing in your life. Get this, here's Paul's logic. Because God paid the highest price to initiate it, the blood of his son, and then supplied the greatest power to accomplish it, which was the power of the resurrection through his indwelling Holy Spirit, and because God swore by his sovereign purpose to finish it, you can be sure that he is now working all things together for good in fulfillment of that purpose. You could put a big old fat period right there and in the chapter and in the sermon, but Paul didn't do that because Paul just can't help himself. Right, he's got to go on for the extra 7 or 8 minutes on the clock. He's got to go over, and that's what we're going to do. He's going to go over. I'm going to go over. It's going to tell you right now. Okay, he's going to take just 8 verses and just start exploding in praise because he can't help himself. He just overflows in worship. There's no new content in here. This is all just him overflowing in praise. It takes the form of 5 rhetorical questions. These are 5 questions on which you should build your life. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls these logic on fire. Verse 31, here's the first question. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Question number one, if you're taking notes, if an all-powerful God has purposed our good, why would we fear opposition? Now be very clear here. He's not saying that nothing dangerous will ever oppose you. I know that some of you coming into this place would say, nothing can oppose me. Are you kidding? I mean, try a bad boss. Try an antagonistic spouse. Maybe an inward struggle or an addiction that you just can't shake. Maybe a chronic health problem. Maybe a difficult kid. Maybe it's somebody that just seems bound and determined to make your life miserable. Paul is not saying that the Christian will not experience opposition. Quite the contrary, he is living with the expectation of struggle. Jesus had promised, in this world, you're gonna have tribulation. What he is saying is that no opposition ever overcomes the believer, because while the struggles the believer faces are big, the God behind the believer is even bigger. Growing up, I always felt so safe around my dad, because I just assumed as a young kid that my dad was omnipotent. In my mind, he was the strongest, smartest man alive. It's like I've told you, the man could fix anything with a pocket knife. No matter what was wrong, out come the pocket knife, and a few minutes later, it'd be working again. He didn't seem to be scared of anything, bees, snakes, robbers, none of it seemed to deter him at all. And the man, I thought, was just unbelievably strong. I was positive he could have whipped any of your dads, right? That might have been wrong, but that's just the confidence that I live with. In fact, I think he still can, which is why he always sits down front here at one of our campuses, just to make sure nobody rushes me on the stage. And if you do, he will take you out. Okay, and that's why I feel so confident. The bottom line was that anytime I was around him, I felt safe. Not because there were no dangers. In fact, it was often dangers that drove me close to him. It was just in his presence, I assumed he was bigger than the dangers that would scare or threaten me. The way to remove fear from your life is not to isolate yourself from all dangers, even though that is a strategy some of you are pursuing. The way to overcome fear is not to isolate yourself from dangers, because that's impossible. The only way to overcome fear is to believe the promises of a God who is bigger and better than all the dangers combined. I was reading a women's Bible study the other day, and you're like, Pastor, you read women's Bible studies? Well, yes, I do, and if you got a problem with it, you can talk to my dad, who's right down front here to my right, okay? This study had a line in it from that famous description of the godly woman in Proverbs 31. You might have heard it if you've been in a ladies' Bible study. Proverbs 31, the godly woman has no fear of the future. And it just struck me. I'm like, is that even possible in the 21st century? Has no fear of the future? Why would the godly woman have no fear of the future? Does she have no fear of the future because, oh, she's been smart and she did Financial Peace University and she's got enough savings in the bank right now that she can face any contingency and she can live comfortably no matter what the future holds, right? Is that why? Is it because she's in great shape and has discovered that miracle anti-aging cream that always keeps her looking fantastic and she's in perfect health? She's in a perfect marriage with a doting husband who is also in great health. She's got perfect kids who have no issues at all and who just get straight A's in everything they do. She's surrounded by perfect friends and a perfect community that also has no issues. Does she have no fear of the future because all the right politicians are in office and because everything seems to be trending in the right direction? If that is your idea of the fearless life, well, good luck with that, right? And we kind of, but that's how all of us think, isn't it? The reason I am afraid is because one of these things isn't working and I gotta get it in the right place and then I can live without fear. No, the godly woman has no fear of the future because she knows a God bigger than anything that threatens her, whose presence and power are always with her, and who promises, listen to this, to transform any of the things that she's afraid of into an agent of his purpose. That's where you release from fear. Any of the things that she fears in the future, God has promised not just to be with her through them, but to transform those things that she is afraid of into agents of his purpose. That's what David was going after in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow and death, I will fear no evil. Why? Five huge words. For thou art with me. Because you're with me. It's not that I like the valley of the shadow of death. I actually don't want to be here. But I can live here and I can even dwell here a little while because I know that you're bigger than the death that threatens to surround me. And you're going to transform the valley of death into a valley where you're going to do something amazing in my life. And so I can go through it if you go with me. For some of you, your entire strategy in life is to avoid the valley of the shadow of death. Right? And fine, it's good. I mean, none of us want to go there. But I'm just telling you, you're not going to be able to do that forever. At some point, you're going to go through that valley, either literally the valley of the shadow of death or metaphorically. Some relationship's going to fall apart. Some unexpected diagnosis is going to come. Some tragedy that's going to face you. At some point, you just can't isolate yourself enough. And when it comes, the only way for you to overcome fear is to know that you've got a God that is bigger than the valley of the shadow of death. And while you may not want to be there, he's going to turn that valley into a valley where he does some amazing things into your life, which ties into question number two. He who did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all, how will he not also with him grant us everything? Question two, if God gave up his most precious possession to save us, why would we worry about any of the rest of our needs? If he accomplished the larger, surely he'll accomplish the smaller. You know, they say the value something has is shown only by what somebody's willing to pay for it, right? Joby Martin, who preaches here sometimes, a pastor of the Church of 1122, but down in Jacksonville, Florida, he calls it the eBay rule. The eBay rule. You got something in your house that you feel like is really, really valuable. Great, put it on eBay. You'll find it's worth about $6 to everybody else. right? That vintage VHS collection of original Rambo tapes, the Nicolas Cage pillow, it's awesome to you, but it's just not that valuable to everybody else. Have you ever gone to a yard sale with one of your neighbors and you're almost embarrassed to tell them that everything there at the yard sale was ridiculously overpriced? And you're like, I know it's just really precious to you, but it's just a lamp to us. And so I don't think everybody's going to pay that for it. Or the opposite experience. You know, to me, the only thing interesting on those shows like Antique Roadshow or American Pickers or Pawn Stars or whatever, the only thing interesting is when somebody has some object that they think is like, I bought this for $3 at a yard sale. And then somebody comes along and tells them, I'll give you $30,000 for that. I think that's like the only interesting moments in those shows. It actually happened to my family. We weren't on the show, but there was my granny. When my grandmother on my dad's side passed away, you know, going through her house and trying to figure out what to do with stuff, and there's this lamp, this kind of antique-looking lamp that was in the family room that, by the way, the family room where we played soccer. We would, you know, kind of put the furniture out of the way and set up goals. And me and my cousins and I play soccer right there in that room. You know, we're taking the stuff too, and they take it to the thing, and they said, well, we'll run this by just an antique, see if there's, you know, any value in any of these things. I mean, we're thinking like $5, $10. The guy at the antique store said, this one right here, I'll give you $25,000 for it on the spot. It was some Depression era kind of deal. And I suddenly remembered that my granny had promised that lamp to me. And I felt like I needed to tell the family that just right then and there. But the point is, we played soccer in that room, and one little kick the wrong direction and $25,000 just thrown away. Had we known the price somebody was willing to pay for that lamp, we would have treated it differently. Paul's point, God sacrificed Jesus to redeem you. And that should change how you perceive yourself and how you perceive what God is doing with you. Why would God, Paul would say, why would he put that kind of investment into you and then not supply what you needed to accomplish his will? Why would he put that kind of effort into saving you and then not help you? Why would he rescue you from sin but not help you in your marriage? Why supply for you the Holy Spirit, but withhold wisdom from you in parenting? Sometimes when I'm counseling people who are worried about some decision, oh, I'm going to go to the wrong college, I'm going to take the wrong job, I'm going to marry the wrong person, I'm going to live in the wrong place, and what am I going to do? And God, you know, I always tell them, I'm like, you need to understand, as you pray, listen, God has more invested in your life now than you do. If you're a believer, he's put the blood of his son over you. Which means he's got more invested in your life than you do. He's not gonna let that investment go to waste, and he's not gonna make it hard. So you should start praying what I pray. And I've told you this over the years. I call it the sheep prayer. The sheep prayer is where I look at God in a big decision, and I do this literally every time. God, this is a huge decision, and I feel like it's got big ramifications. But God, in your word, you called me a sheep. And I've told you some of that's good news and bad news. Bad news, sheep are idiots. And they really are. I mean, sheep are one of the most helpless animals out there. They cannot get to where they need to go, right? I mean, if they take a nap in the wrong posture, they wake up, cast, and they die unless somebody flips them back over. And here I am praying to God, God, I need direction. If sheep get to where sheep go, it's not because of their wisdom as sheep. It is because of the compassion of their shepherd, and that's the good news. I can go to God and say, God, I'm a sheep, but I'm a sheep you died for, and I know that where I don't have the capacity to understand your will, I'm going to trust that with your rod and your staff, you're just going to make me get to where I need to go, so I'm going to make this decision as best I can without worry and about fear, realizing that you're not going to let your investment go to waste, and as long as I'm trusting in you with all my heart and not leaning on my own understanding, and in all my ways acknowledging you, then you are going to direct my paths. That is the confidence you can have in the midst of some of these difficult decisions. Psalm 23:4, David said it. You will lead me in paths of righteousness for your namesake. You got more invested in me than me right now. So for your namesake, you are going to lead me. Here's a verse I've been meditating on recently in my own life, just for some things that I'm walking through right now. And I love every single word of this promise because I feel like every single word is deliberately chosen by Jesus to help me in a time of worry. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There's a ton of metaphors all packed together right there, but they're all specifically chosen. Fear not, here's the first one, little flock, right? In other words, you're sheep, you're idiots, right? You can't take care of yourself. And sometimes you're gonna go to God and you're gonna be like, God, I'm cast, I'm on my back. I don't even know how I got here, but I don't even know how to get back on my feet again. And God's like, I know, that's why I called you a sheep. but he's going to help you. Fear not, little, by the way, not just regular sized flock, little flock. He just threw in a gratuitous insult. Hey, not just flock, little flock. Little flock, it is your father's good pleasure, not your employer's obligation, not your slave master's duty. It is your father's, it's just in his nature. He's like a dad with his kids who just loves to pour out goodness on his kids and loves to delight his kids. That's your heavenly father to give you the kingdom. Kingdom means he's sovereign. It means he's controlling all of it and nothing is outside of his control. Normally, they tell you not to mix metaphors. At least that's what my professor told me. But A, this is Jesus, so back off. B, this is a really good one. God is like a compassionate shepherd. He's like a tender father. And he's like an all-powerful king, all wrapped up into one. And if he's all those things to you at every minute, what are you afraid of? So let's do question 3 and 4 together. Here's the third and fourth question. Verse 33, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Verse 34, he continues the thought there. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Well, Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, he's been raised and he's also at the right hand of God and he now intercedes for us. Here's questions 3 and 4. If God accepts me, whose disapproval need I fear any longer? Number 4, verse 34, if Jesus, the judge, was judged in my place, well, how can I still feel guilt from anywhere? Let me do those in reverse order. Scripture tells us on question number 4, if Jesus was judged in my place, how could I feel guilt? Scripture tells us that God has committed all judgment to the Son. That means that one day, get this, everybody in the world who've ever lived is gonna stand in front of Jesus. That means that one day, the one who will judge me is the one who has died in my place. That means the one who sits on the throne, who will judge the whole world, is the one who bears in his own body the proof of my justification. How's that gonna make me feel when I stand in front of the judge? Recently, I had to go to the Apple store, make an appointment with one of the geniuses there at the Mac bar because my iPhone had developed a problem. And I was convinced that the iPhone was still under warranty because the time had not expired. And also, I didn't feel like I'd done anything outside of the instructions that were given to me when I got the iPhone. And so the depth at which I was swimming was not below the depth that they said I should be able to swim with the iPhone. So I'm going to make a case as to why they need to replace the iPhone. But you know that this is could be really expensive because, you know, iPhones are not cheap. And so if they're not going to replace it, it's on me, then I'm out, you know, several hundred dollars. And so I'm sitting and y'all, I'm like, I'm ready. I got my arguments and I'm like, I'm all the, you know, preaching, you know, whatever. I got it all here. It's all in this moment. And so I start laying out my case as to why I haven't done anything wrong and why I think the iPhone needs to be replaced. I get about 2.5 minutes into my 4-minute soliloquy and the Mac genius puts his hand on my shoulder and says, I go to the Briar Creek campus. And I was like, oh, so you know I'm not lying, right? And he smiled, he said, yeah, he said, this sounds like, well, it's a, yeah, but I don't think he did me any favors, but, because it clearly was, I was right in what I was saying. But it just helps to know that the guy making the decision is somebody who likes you and knows who you are. At least I assume that's what he meant when he said that. You know, it helps that. Here's the question. What's it like for me to know that the judge, the ultimate judge of all eternity, is one day going to look at me in the same way, not because he hears me preach each weekend, but because he bore in his body the price of my justification? That means I cannot be condemned by him, because for him to condemn me would mean he would have to deny the marks in his own body. He can't deny himself. The only one who could bring judgment is the one who bore judgment in my place. And Paul says, even now, this judge stands there. He stands there beside the throne of God the Father, interceding for me based on his finished work. I've told you before, I love how the Apostle John talks about this in the passage in 1 John where he talks about Jesus's role in advocacy, advocating for us before God the Father. The verse right before that, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, oh, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all righteousness. I told you that verse never brought me that much comfort because I just naturally assumed that what they meant, what John meant was he is faithful and merciful as a high priest. You say, well, what difference does that make? Here's the difference that it makes. Here's how I saw the scene going down. All right, so here's God the Father on his throne. He's got a big old file called Greer. And it's just chock full of dumb things that I've done. right? And then I do another dumb one, and I just pictured God the Father in heaven being like, that's it for Greer. That he did this for the 10,000th time. We gotta zap him, we have to zap him. And I just pictured Jesus, you know, back there by the throne, but no, hold on. Let's just give JD one more chance. He's a good kid, he really is. He does a lot of dumb stuff, but you know, I feel like he's got some potential. So just lay off the lightning just one more time, and let's just give him another chance. And please do it for me, Father. I died and everything, so you got to do it for me. And that's how I persuaded this thing going down. And I just thought at some point God's gonna be like, oh, he's out of tries, and then it's all over. But that's not. It doesn't say merciful. It says faithful and just. Which means that when Jesus stands before God, he's not arguing for God to give me mercy. He's arguing for God to give me justice. You say, well, that doesn't sound encouraging. Yeah, it does, because Jesus took all the punishment for my sin in my place, which means that what he says to the Father, metaphorically speaking, is he says to the Father, you cannot punish him for his sin because I was punished in his place. And what is just is for you to treat him like a beloved son. There is not a single thing that has happened in my life since I became a Christian that was done to pay me back for my sin. Sure, God will send things into my life to sometimes wake me up and to correct me, but it's never done in punishment. It is always done in love to bring me back. Paul said, that's the confidence that I have. I have the confidence that the one, only one who could actually judge me is the one who now stands there and demands justice and says, you can't punish him. You have to transform it for good because I took the punishment in his place. So then Paul, for question three, Paul says, well, that's true. If God has accepted you, then why are you worried about anybody else's approval? Why would you struggle with feelings of guilt or inferiority or a sense of condemnation? By the way, I know that some of you struggle with feelings of inadequacy because of things that were said to you or done to you in the past. Maybe you grew up in a tough home environment and your dad was just really critical of you, or maybe it was an abusive spouse or some other tragedy and something was said or done and eventually you just started to believe the things about yourself that they were saying or doing to you. And listen, I'm not telling you that memorizing the phrases of these verses is gonna make those feelings of inadequacy just magically go away. People are a lot more complex than that. But what I am telling you is that the core of overcoming that sense of disapproval and condemnation is the realization that you have a heavenly Father who approves of you and thought you were worth saving and who has justified you in his sight, which means there's nothing you could do to make him love you anymore, and nothing in your past that would make him love you any less, and has now declared a purpose over you that is greater than what anybody else says or thinks about you. They might not think you have value. They may not think you're that awesome. They may not think you're that special, but he does, and he's got a purpose and a plan, and he's created you, and he put the blood of his son to rescue you, and then he put his Holy Spirit in you, and he's got an unbelievable purpose from you, and so you don't have to care about what they say because you're focused on what he says. Now, let me deal with one objection there. People say, well, Pastor, it sounds so awesome, but I know God has forgiven me, but if you knew what I'd done, I just can't forgive myself. When somebody says that to me, here's what I say back to them. By the way, I'm gonna be a little bit more direct with you as a big audience than I am one-on-one, but I would say this. I would say, so you think you're greater than God? You think your opinion of you is more significant than God's opinion of you? So that God can forgive you, but you can't forgive yourself? Let me tell you what's really happening when somebody says that. The only way that they say that is they feel like the only way they can have worth is when they reach some standard of excellence. And it's usually established, by the way, by comparing themselves to others. And they're like, I can't have worth until I am a mom like this, until I am a husband like this, until I have accomplished this, until I've avoided these mistakes. And if they fail to reach that standard in comparison to others, then they feel like they have no worth. But I ask you, is your worth established by the good that you've accomplished? Is your worth established by the evil you have avoided? Friend, if so, we're all doomed. You have worth because of what God says about you. I've heard before that your identity is established by what the most important person in your life thinks about you. By the way, this is not religious, just psychology. Your self-identity is established by what the most important person to you, whoever they are, what they think about you. If that person is you, if you're the most important person in your life, if that is somebody else, if it's a group of people, listen, you're always going to struggle with feelings of inferiority or insecurity, because eventually you're gonna feel like you don't measure up, or you're not gonna be afraid that you're not going to measure up. You need to reestablish God as the most important person in your life. You need to say, I am who you say that I am. I'm not who they say they are. I am. I'm not who I say I am. I'm who you say that I am. I can't help but think here of one of my favorite stories that I love to tell to illustrate this. By the way, I celebrated my 15th anniversary here a couple years ago as pastor, and a couple of our staff that have been with me most of the time that I've been here thought it would be awesome if they would put together one long illustration that ties together all the illustrations that I repeat into one gigantic story. It was fantastic. And it's just like, we've heard these stories so good, we could tell them better than you. And it pretty much that is true. In fact, one of them described it like this. He's like, we can tell how long a staff member has been here by how many times they've heard a particular story. He's like, you know what? In the old days when they didn't have calendars or clocks, you would say like, how many moons have you been in this other place? He's like, it's how many times have you heard that story? Oh, you've been here 9 years. If you've heard that three times, you've been here at least 9 years. What I always tell them, and I'll tell it to you right now, when God entrusts you with a good story, you have to steward it, okay? Which means you got to tell it. You got to use it like a gift. And I also realize that if it's been 18 months, 2 years, 3 years since I told a story, there are at least 3,000 of you right now that have never heard this story, plus all the Garner campus and all the Alamance campus. So I'm going to tell it for their sake, so y'all stop being so selfish, okay? I'm going to tell it for them, so you just kind of pay attention here. All right, so the story, it goes like this. True story. When I was in college, one of the many jobs that I got for a semester is one of my favorites was as a soccer coach of a middle school soccer team, fifth and sixth grade boys, at least. And it was an awesome, they and I were about the same maturity level, so we really connected. And I felt like one of my roles was toughing these guys up. And so, you know, because they're boys to men transition. And so I was like, all right, we used to have this ritual before the game where they would all take off their shirts. They'd spit on the ground. They'd make mud. They'd wipe it on their faces and their chests. And they put their shirts on. It looked like a scene out of Braveheart. And it worked. We went undefeated the entire season. And you've never seen a cockier group of fifth and sixth grade boys. They just strut. They just kind of walk on the field. They'd stare at people. So we made it. In the league we were in, you could play for the county championship. If you won that, you go to the state championship. We made it all the way to the county semifinals undefeated. We were going to play at night. First time we'd played at night under lights. Big deal, big field. They weren't nervous. They were confident. They strutted out on that field, and we got killed. We got killed. They score didn't reflect it. We only lost 3-1, but they. It's just one of those games where the other team was in control of the ball the entire time, and they had this one player on their team. Key detail: they had this one player on their team, and she was fantastic. And my little fifth and sixth grade boys did not have a category for this. Because first girl time they played a girl, and I mean, I don't know if future me a hammer or whatever, but she was amazing. She was like Michael Jordan with a soccer ball. Best player we played all season. She just dribbling through these guys like they were invisible. It was 10 minutes left to go in the second half. We were only losing 2-1. I'm not sure how. She'd missed like 30 shots, but she just kept getting shot after shot on goal. Maybe she was doing it on purpose. I don't know. But she just, you know, I was like, if we have any hope of tying this game up, we've got to take care of this girl. And so I pulled out the best fullback we have. And I was like, David, by the way, David now goes to our church, the Apex campus, which is a great end to this story. But so I said, David, I am sick and tired of that girl getting all those shots on goal. Oh, me too, coach. I hate that girl. I was like, let's don't go there, David. Okay, let's. But we can't have any more shots on goal. So I was like, David, you got one responsibility for the rest of this game. Yes, sir, coach. That girl is your responsibility. Anytime that girl steps foot in the penalty box with the ball, I need you on her, and I need you to put her on her rear end. You understand, David? Oh, yes, sir, coach. I said, David, you get that. I was like, that's your assignment. Because I don't care if the guy next to you burst into flames. That's not your responsibility. She's your responsibility. Yes, sir, coach. I said, okay. He goes back. I said, David, he gets about 5 feet from me. I said, David, do it legally. Do it legally. We worked on this. It's called a slide tackle, right? I mean, everybody plays soccer knows how to do this. So I was like, do it legally. Oh, yes, sir, coach, of course. Goes back in. All right. Play starts again. Another minute or two goes by. Here she comes down the left side of the right side of the field. She goes through our left halfback like he's invisible. I don't know what she does to the left fullback, but he's in the fetal position crying for his mom. Then she comes back in. It's just her, the sweeper, and the goalie. And she does a pump fake a pump fake. And pump fake inside. She pump fakes, both of them jump to the side like after the ball. And it's just her on the wide open goal. And I'm like, dadgummit. All right, this is it, end of the game right here. And I'd temporarily forgotten what I told David. Left side of my peripheral vision comes this blur, just it's like a tractor beam. And she's like, now she's just, just gonna tap in the goal, beautiful form. He hits her from behind, like full spread eagle attack. Airborne, she didn't even see it coming. She just, and a little cloud of dust, mushroom cloud. And it was one of those moments where everything was just like just really quiet, like, what happened? It was like everybody got angry at once, at the same time, but for different reasons. Their team was angry because they thought that we tried to take out their star player. The referee's angry because he's, coaching or refereeing fifth graders. He's like, can I give a kid a red card in the fifth grade? Is that possible? Our parents are angry because they think Psycho Coach sent this kid in to take this little girl out. And I'm like, I'm angry because I know that he just handed him a penalty kick and the penalty box. And the only person who's not angry, David, right? He stands up, he dusts off his leg, he reaches down, helps her up, makes sure she's okay, like a perfect little gentleman. Then he turns 180 degrees, looks 50 yards across the field where I'm standing, and goes like that. And I'm like, I got one word in my mind, lawsuit, or is that two words? But I'm thinking lawsuit. So David, get out of here. I pulled David out. He comes running over, just meandering like a little 11-year-old. Looks up, he gets about 5 feet from me. I'm doing this for the parents, not for him now. And I'm like, David, what's wrong with you? Son, where's your brain? Point to your brain. He kind of points up, but I was like, David, I don't understand. What are you thinking? What possibly? He said, and he gets this little indignant look on his 11-year-old face. He's like, David, he said, Coach, you told me to take her out illegally. The last thing that he thought I told him before I sent this kid back in was, hey, make it nasty, right? Now, he knew the rules enough. He knew when he did that, he might get a yellow or red card. He knew that, they give him a penalty kick. He knew he might get grounded by his parents after the game. But in his little warped 11-year-old minds, none of that mattered. Only one thing mattered to David, and that was the expression on the face that he turned around to look at after the deed was done, right? And he was like, if Coach is happy with me, then it doesn't matter what any of the rest of these people are saying about me, right? That is how you follow Jesus. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 8. He is saying there comes a point at which you say the one on the throne, his opinion is so important to me that it really doesn't matter what everybody else says. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what I say. Matters what he says. And Paul just said, I need you to turn your attention and look at the one that's on the throne because he approves you. He accepts you. He is delighted in you. He's got gifts for you. He's got a plan for you. He's got a purpose for you. And it's all good all the time. So stop looking at everybody else. Which leads me to question number 5, the last one. Last question Paul asked there, verse number 35. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? I love this, watch this. Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Here's a question, number 5. If we can't be separated from the love of Christ, is there really anything else in the universe left to fear? Now you notice, watch this. Paul lists out all kinds of dangerous things. Persecution and famine and distress. Here's what's most interesting to me. You see the question that he started or the word he used? Who? Do any of those look like who's to you? They look like what's to me. You don't say who and then give inanimate objects. Fair? So is this a typo? Did he forget to say what? He meant to say what, but then he just accidentally said who? I don't think so. I think who is very, very intentional for a couple reasons that I can come up with at least. Number one, when you're in the midst of these things, it feels like it's personal. It feels like somebody is coming against you. And more importantly, I think what Paul is doing is he's setting up a contrast to try to show you that the who that is for you is a whole lot stronger than any of the who's that are against you. That the who on your team is a lot more mighty than any of the who's that are on their team. He's trying to show you that your dad is stronger. And your dad is not just going to defeat those things for you. In fact, he's going to make you, look at verse 37 in your Bible, he's going to make you more than a conqueror. Oh, what a great phrase. How do you be more than a conqueror? Well, a conqueror would be somebody who defeats the enemy. What would more than conquering be? Well, I love how John Piper explains it. Look at this. A conqueror defeats his enemy, but one who is more than a conqueror subjugates his enemy. A conqueror nullifies the purpose of his enemy. One who is more than a conqueror makes the enemy serve his own purposes. A conqueror strikes down his foe. One who is more than a conqueror makes his foe his slave. You getting where he's going with that? It's not just that God delivers you from suffering. It's that God transforms suffering into the agents of his purpose. If he had just delivered you from suffering, you would be a conqueror. The fact that he now takes the suffering that you're in and transforms you into good and to glory through those sufferings makes you not just a conqueror, it makes you more than a conqueror. So that verse we looked at last week, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul said, these light and momentary afflictions, they are working in me an eternal weight of glory that I would not have had I not gone through the afflictions. I'm not just being delivered from the afflictions, I'm being delivered through the afflictions and with the afflictions so that I have more glory after going through the suffering than I would have had without those very things. And that makes me not just a conqueror, it makes me more than a conqueror. Because what our enemy meant for evil, what Satan meant for evil through famine and persecution and distress and sword, God meant for good. And God uses those attacks now to work things in you that he wouldn't have worked without him. And the who of your salvation is greater than the who of your opposition. Therefore, the who of your salvation transforms the opposition into the servants of his purpose. Which, although, by the way, also explains the strange little quote that he gives you. The next thing. This never made sense to me until this week. And finally, I read a commentator that showed me what it meant. The next verse, as it is written, because of you, we were being put to death all day long. We were counted as sheep to be slaughtered. I always thought when I memorized this passage, it's like we're soaring rhetoric. Who can conquer? Like the Bible says, we are sheep to be slaughtered. And I'm like, that's a downer. You know, and let's get back to the happy stuff. Why does Paul do that there? Well, Paul, watch this. Paul is using an ancient teaching technique common to rabbis at the time called a remez. A remez is where you would quote the first line of a popular song and then everybody in their minds would fill in the rest of the song. And we do the same thing today, right? If I'm like, ooh, I want to dance with, in your mind, you just suddenly filled in the rest of that song, right? So Paul quotes Psalm 44. That's what that is, which was a psalm written in a time of despair when Israel was suffering, honestly, because of her sin, and her enemies were all around her crushing her. And everywhere she turned, it was despair. And the psalmist throws up his hands and he says, God, is this ever gonna end? Are you ever gonna bring anything good out of this? I even know it's my fault. Romans chapter 8 is Paul's answer. It's God's answer to Psalm 44. Because it's Paul saying, yeah, I know you're in Psalm 44 right now. And for some of you, that Psalm 44 is not your fault. It's the injustices caused by others. And for some of you, it is your fault. You're in a bed of your own making. Paul says, either way, you got a Savior who died and a Savior who is going to bring good out of that Psalm 44, and he has transformed your Psalm 44 into a Romans 8. So then he just soars into Romans 38 and 39, Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, where he says, I'm persuaded, you see that neither death nor life or angels or rulers, present things, present or to come, or powers or height or depth or any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Some of you are living Psalm 44 today, and you're like, Pastor, if you only knew what I was going through, if you knew how much of it was my own fault, you wouldn't say that God could use this for good. But can I tell you something? If you are living in that dark, desperate, hopeless place of Psalm 44, you are precisely the person that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 8, because your Psalm 44 is swallowed up in Romans 8. Do you feel like a sheep to be slaughtered? Paul calls you more than a conqueror. Do you feel like darkness is your only friend? Paul says that not even death itself could harm you. He says God's purpose is unchangeable, his power is unchallengeable, and his love is now unconditional. So what do you have to be afraid of? You can look into the face of God right now and say, I am who you say I am, and the who of my salvation is greater than the who of my opposition, and that makes me more than a conqueror. You see, all those things that threaten you, all those things that oppress you, persecution, famine, and sword, and even demonic powers, Paul says those can affect your situation right now. But I got good news for you. You're not your situation. You're not defined by your situation. Your identity is going to trump your situation. Your identity is greater than your situation. And no matter what your situation, you're defined by who you are in Christ, and you are who he says you are. You are a treasured child. And if you are who he says you are, what is there for you to be afraid of? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Right? He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee one day is going to bow before him, whether things in heaven or things on earth. Who could stop the Lord? So who is there who could condemn you or discourage you or disrespect you or marginalize you? What unexpected news could devastate you? What unexpected diagnosis could send you spiraling into despair? You have no need to fear any part of the future, no matter how much famine or nakedness or persecution or sword it contains. And so at the end of your theology lesson in Romans 8, verse 30, you need to explode in praise like Paul does in the midst of that promise and sing with that kind of confidence and just start saying, who can stop the Lord Almighty? And realize, by the way, that sometimes God gives you those things so that you can taste some of the excellencies of God that you could not have tasted in the calm and peaceful pasture. And even maybe, well, not more importantly, but also important, sometimes God lets you go through these things because other people need to see it. And the only way they'll ever be able to see it is when they see that you've got a joy and a hope in those extraordinary promises that you didn't have, that they couldn't have until they saw you walk with courage and confidence through the midst of famine and nakedness and persecution and sword. Watch this, watch this.
I think each year I focus on like, okay, God, what do you want from me from this year? How will I grow? How do you want to stretch me in new ways? Is there a verse or a word or a prayer? And I kept going back to 2 Corinthians 4. So I was like, okay, I'm going to journal through this verse. And 3 points came and they each had a vision or the word eyes or whatever. And I didn't think anything of it. And I asked God, okay, Lord, like, let this be true of me. Guide this year by focusing on my gaze on you. That was January 9th. I went about my day. The kids started school. We were doing well. And my husband mentioned like, hey, you've been kind of like tripping over things lately. And maybe you should get your eyes checked. And we both kind of laughed because I've never had glasses in my life. And I was like, okay, I guess it's just aging. And so I made an eye appointment and got in January 16th. And so, you know, I started my appointment. She did the eye chart, 20/20. She started to do a peripheral test. And she said, what number am I holding up? And I said, I don't even see your arm. As the appointment progressed, she got more and more concerned. I finally was like, so what does all this mean? And she said, you know, you may either have a brain tumor or you are going blind. She carried on that, you know, blindness is the trajectory of this disorder called retinitis pigmentosa, where your photoreceptors die in the back of your eye until you lose your peripherals. Basically, it just closes into a tunnel until your tunnel closes. So she said, you know, judging by what you have, you've got about 58% is already lost. I'm 35 years old. She's saying I could, you know, it'll progress relatively quickly, and each appointment has basically been worse news. And you know, they thought maybe originally I would lose my sight in my 60s or 70s, and then genetic testing and all these things have kind of fast-forwarded my timeline to my 40s, if not by the time I turned 40. And so the days that followed that appointment were really overwhelming and heavy, but at the same time, like, I felt so close with the Lord and so sure of my purpose in this. My husband's one and my one that we've been praying for have both been impacted by my diagnosis. She came to my doorstep and said, I read your blog and I don't understand how you can reconcile that there is a good God with what you're going through, but I wanna try to understand. So it's been so cool, the fact that we're only 6 months in at this point to the diagnosis, and seeing the way God's drawing not only ourselves to him, but people that we've been praying for years to see him in a new way. There have been days where I'm like, this stinks. You know, I want to see my grandkids. I want to see my kids walk across the stage or walk down the aisle. But at the same time, like, God is a good God who does not withhold things from his children. And he's giving me something in the place of what's being taken that's far better than sight.